Well, I don't suppose there's anyone here who watches reality TV with all its vulgarity. No? Good. Well, there laid bare is the basest modern human interaction. But you go back several hundred years and you find something similar taking place in a Shakespeare play. William Shakespeare had a strong auricular memory. In other words, he remembered pretty well every conversation he'd ever had in his life. And that was played out in real life exchanges on stage, famous for its contemporary realism. So there you have it, that sort of reality TV in Shakespeare's day. But of course, it was scripted. Now, there's my school As You Like It. You probably have yours tucked away somewhere. It's all there, scripted out. And so it is in this world. There is a backstage. There is a director's chair, there is a script. Behind the visible is an invisible world directed by God. God is sovereign over all that happens throughout his vast creation. So as we continue to look at this letter to the church in Philippi, we come now to verse 12, which is really our key verse this morning. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And it prompts the question, how do you see setbacks? You all have setbacks, I presume. How do you see them? We can understand cause and effect. Run around the room and you end up bumping into something or falling over. Straightforward. But it's not just physical. We can also understand the greedy person being miserable or the lazy person becoming depressed. But what we can't understand is when something happens which appears to be completely contrary to what we would expect. These are those oxymorons, if you like that word. How can somebody who's imprisoned, who is actively promoting the gospel to the world, how can his imprisonment be for the better? Doesn't make sense, does it? How can something we see as bad actually be for the good? We all face it, these questions. Well, let's look at what's happened briefly. Paul had come to Philippi, and through the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of Lydia, the church had been founded. The Lord Jesus opened her heart to respond to the gospel, which is the way everyone is saved. An opening, a response, a receptivity in the heart. And Paul had had a tough time in that city. Do you remember he, along with Silas, had been put in prison? And yet, despite all of that, or because of all of that, the church grew. Here he is writing sometime later to see how the church is faring. And it's not clear really where Paul is writing from. It could be Rome, it's most likely to be Rome, but certainly he's in prison. Paul, the champion for the gospel, the leader, the inspirer, the great defender of the faith, the one who sought with his great vision to bring the whole Roman world to hear the gospel, Paul, this chosen apostle, is now banged up in prison. That's a disaster. Everyone's asking, how will the movement progress forward? How will the gospel continue to spread? And there must have been a wave of despondency amongst the followers. What now? What do we do now when our champion is in prison? So Paul answers that question. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. No, says Paul, it's not hindered, it's helped. It's not a reverse, it's an advance. Don't see this as a defeat. You can trust in a sovereign God. So that's the issue that we're thinking about in this passage. How to look at seemingly negative events and see what God is doing. And that's really, I suppose, where we have to start in this. How do you look at things? Do you see what God is doing? Or do you look at them without God? If you don't think about what God is doing, it's all very different. It's all very different. All you have is the physical laws of cause and effect, which I mentioned earlier on. But they run out very quickly. And then everything just becomes chance or confusing. or chaotic or frightening. A disaster could strike at any moment. And last magazine came through, showed a bit of that with the electric cars. Charging chaos, range anxiety, microchip shortages, battery barriers, fuel costs, destination unknown. You know, all these other question marks and uncertainties. That's how life can be, isn't it, for somebody who doesn't consider God in this. Anything can happen at any time, and with no God, I can only see it in relation to how it affects me, or what I wish for, or what others tell me, or what the authorities tell me. A bit like this war in Ukraine, isn't it? To many it's terrible, but to those in Russia it's good. Military exercises necessary to protect Mother Russia. The question is, what is God doing in this war? Is he revealing human nature? Certainly. Is he bringing his judgments against evil? Yes. But is he also drawing many to the Saviour? Most likely. We're not hearing about that in the news. Is he showing the glory of Jesus through the love and power of his people as Ukrainian Christians work with Russian Christians to help people and stay behind? He is. And there's much more that we don't know. But without God, it's scary. Because all we have is what? We don't know. There was a boss at Land Rover I used to work for. He was an athletic family man who in 1 year saw his health taken away, his children leave home, and a change of management left him redundant. His struts were knocked away. He was left bereft and broken. For those without God, God is just sort of on the side somewhere. What can we do? It's just a miserable attempt at some sort of wishful thinking. When things go wrong, what can you say? Well, every cloud has a silver lining. You believe that? And then you battle on through, and the result is usually kind of resentment. And yet God is there. He is there. He who forms the mountains, creates the winds, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. Well, I've mentioned the word sovereignty a number of times. Sovereignty can be misunderstood or misrepresented. So let's just think about that for a moment. A sovereign is a ruler. Rulers, monarchs, sovereigns, in these days, they're stripped of their power. But not then. When we read the word sovereign in the Bible, it is always linked to sovereign Lord, sovereign God, or the Most High God. And as I say, it appears many times. So sovereignty does not just mean he knows what's going to happen, as if he's got a kind of crystal ball somewhere. Sovereignty does not just mean he allows things to happen. No, sovereignty means he wills things to happen. Things happen, everything happens according to his will. So God is the ruler. He rules over all of creation, everything big, but as Jesus reminded us, he also rules over the small as well. Do you remember what he said? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So let's not strip God of his sovereignty. Let's not do that. Of course, we don't understand how his will can include my choices, but it does. It's folded into his greater will. For example, there are many examples in the Bible, but if you don't have to, but in Isaiah 11, it talks about the Assyrians, and they're coming to invade the land of Israel. And they thought that they're so strong that every country would succumb to them. And they boasted of their strength. Yet it was God's will to use their army, this army, for his purposes. And then punish them for their pride and arrogance. God used them to bring judgment on Israel. Their plan was actually under God's plan. That's how it is. So God is the one who's behind all will that takes place in this world. C.S. Spurgeon described the sovereignty of God as the most comforting and yet the most hated doctrine. Why is it hated? I don't like it because it pushes up against my ego, that's why. Yet to acknowledge God's rightful place is most liberating. And that is how God made you and I to be, to trust him implicitly even when things are going contrary to reason. Well, that's what training does when you join the army. Soldiers are trained so that even though everything in their being says do A, they do B, because their commanding officer has told them to. Those who are over them in authority, those who are supposed to be wiser, that's what they say. So even though it seems sensible to do one, I will do the other. And they submit to the greater will. So that's what we do as Christians. Whatever we might feel, whatever seems reasonable, if it's contrary to God's will, we do what he says. So let's go back to Philippi. The Christians at Philippi heard of what had happened to Paul and saw it as the worst possible news. They really didn't know what to make of it. And in their young faith, they assumed the worst. And as I say, Paul preempts that question that they have. He wants them to know. So that's why he starts off, brothers, what has happened has really served to advance the gospel. So they might be saying, okay, Paul, how does that work? How can you being put in prison helps to advance the gospel? Well, the answer is in verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. In other words, people are asking, who's this new prisoner? And what's he in for? There's the answer. He's in because he keeps talking about Jesus who's returned from the grave. Verse 13, as a result. Then verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. In other words, what do you do if the leader's taken away? Now what? What should we do now he's gone? There's a simple answer. It's your turn. Pick up the baton and run. It's very easy not to do very much when someone else is doing it. But when they're suddenly taken away, it's down to you. That's what happened. My father used to tell me during the last war, Second World War, when army officers were killed, suddenly young soldiers find themselves taking charge. And he had to do that. On the retreat to Dunkirk, he suddenly found himself in charge of many soldiers because the officers had all been killed. And he was one of the last out of Dunkirk. What about here? You know, if I suddenly become seriously ill, or I'm run over by number 18 coming past or something like that, or even arrested, could happen in our country soon, what would you do? Over to you. You're the church. What would you do? Ring up the Baptist Union? Well, we have Chris, which is great, but you know, that's what happens, isn't it? Somebody you kind of look into is taken out, and it's now your turn. It's up to you. And then it goes on, verse 15, 17, I'm not going to expand this. Some are speaking of Jesus just to stir up trouble. But then verse 18, he said, what's it matter? What does it matter? The important thing that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Christ is preached. In other words, there's no such thing as bad publicity. Yeah? The war's made President Zelensky a household name all over the world. Amazing, isn't it? So Jesus had become known over the Roman world. But one of the reasons why Jesus had become known over the Roman world is because of persecution. When Christians were put in prison, everybody was focusing on what was going on in their land. And why are they put in prison? And to see the courage of the believers and how they took their stand, many became Christians as well because of the persecutions. So Paul is saying, what's it matter? He's end-centered. He's God-centered. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about how his imprisonment will further the honour of Christ and his kingdom. So there's the difference. If you see on the bulletin, you've got a little picture there of a couple of lines. If you have a look. Our plans are straight. We like that straight road. We don't want sharp bends. We don't want bumps. We just want to get straight there. That's the way we work. But God's plan is bumpy. God's purposes is to use every step of the way for his purposes, for his glory. So when difficulties come, the question to ask is, how will God bring himself glory in this? Here's the difficulty. Lord, what are you doing? And how will you glorify yourself through my difficulty? The God we're invited to trust in is the one who governs the universe. You alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. He governs everything. Jeremiah asked, who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? No one can act outside of God's will. No one can act contrary to God's will. As Augustine wrote, nothing happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or brings it about himself. Philip Hughes said, under God, all things are without exception fully controlled, despite all appearances to the contrary. So nothing is too large or too small to escape God's governing hand. The spider with its web, or the moths in our building, whatever it might be, Napoleon's armies raging across Europe, or Putin's armies, both under God's control. Like that jigsaw, he connects all the pieces. He knows what he's doing. Like that tapestry, he's seeing it from the clear side. We're seeing it from the back. So everything that you're facing is under his control as well. That insomnia, that ailment, your identity being stolen, whatever it was, or the family upset, whatever is happening to you is under his control. Whatever the trouble is, whatever the difficulty, whatever accident you've had, it's under his control. And that's the other picture on the bulletin, the pyramid. It comes in as being evil or whatever it might be, but God, if we belong to him, turns it for good, has a good purpose in it. If you don't know Jesus, then it'll just remain a mystery and you'll never be able to make head or tail of it. But if you belong to the Lord, though you do not understand it, you trust him in it and through it. So don't worry. Don't worry. Trust him. As God's rule is invincible, so it is incomprehensible. His ways are higher than our ways. His judgments are unsearchable and his paths are beyond tracing out. And if we're told that, it is wrong to somehow steal away his sovereignty just because we don't understand what he's doing. God's working is not based on you understanding what he's doing. It's based on the fact that his will stand. I mean, you're here in King's Norton. God has brought you here. Maybe from Iran or Eritrea or Ghana or wherever it is. Why? For his purposes. So we need to get on with what he wants us to do. But I need to include one last thing before we conclude our passage, and that is that God's plan includes suffering. It includes suffering. It's pretty implicit from the fact he's in prison. But if you just look at verse 29 on that page, or chapter 1, verse 29, he says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Suffering is part of God's plan for his people. Don't understand what he's doing? He's still in charge. You can still trust him. And Paul knew that. And that's why he said, because of this I rejoice. And yes, I will continue to rejoice. You like to cook with spices? I'm sure you do. Put spices in your cooking. Well, spices are most fragrant when burnt and bruised. So it is in hard times that godly character is most fragrant. Here lies one of the benefits of affliction, says Thomas Manton. It fetches out latent sweetness and light. Certain herbs, you can't smell them. But if you crush them, you can smell, they're just really strong suddenly. They yield their smell when they're trodden on. And so it is with character. Character is revealed, the excellence of it is revealed when they are tried. Faith, patience, endurance, and steadfastness are by the best seen when put to the test with adversity, pain, and temptation. The best thing I can do is prepare you for the fact that trouble and difficulty is part of the Christian life. How different it is when you see that suffering is part of God's plan for you. Don't listen to the world around that says avoid hardship, run from difficulty, in this risk-averse sort of comfort, avoid, you know, obsessive society, we mustn't listen to that message. If you profess Christ, then in one way or another, whether by little or much, you will suffer. Paul said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's just over the page, chapter 3. So when we speak to people about God, please never say it's an easy thing to do to follow Jesus. Come to Jesus and all will be well. Please never say that. To come to Jesus and find salvation, we have to forsake all. That means you must have him before your family, before your plans, before your health, before yourself. And that's the great rub. Many won't have it. They just won't have it. If you're going to have Christ, which is better by far, you have to forsake all. There's the challenge. So let's not deceive anyone into thinking there's no cost in following Jesus. And that suffering is in life, but also through death. Here's the principle, verse 20. Paul says, and this is the last bit we read in the passage, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. He knows the Lord's power in his life, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. How liberating it is to know that whatever happens, we want him to have the glory through life or death. Soldiers interviewed after the Battle of Waterloo when they were fighting Napoleon said, we don't want to die in our beds, we want to die on the battlefield. Of course, many of them did. But what an attitude, isn't it? How different it is from our society that says, you know, protect yourself from anything difficult and we just want to be comfortable all the time. Now they had real grit there. God's desire is that he will receive glory from your life and from your death. In every area, at every time, at every point. So if you've turned to follow Jesus, then realize that Christ will work out everything according to his good will for you. A pastor I was hearing recently in Handsworth, he said there was an unforeseen death in the family, and the youngest brother and the only believer in this family, and he's from a Hindu background, the only Christian in the family and the youngest brother died. You know, everybody would say, what a tragedy, how sad. And yet, because of his death, the rest of the family, fairly large Hindu family, became Christians. And he's now pastor of a church in Handsworth. This young man not only glorified God in his life, but also in his death. So too with the missionary Jim Elliot. I'm sure you've heard of him, martyred by cannibal tribes in Ecuador. He not only glorified Christ in his life, but also in his death. And what happened? For the rest of her life, Elizabeth, his wife, had a long-term ministry to help believers. And what a testimony to a strong faith that she had, having lost her husband at a very early stage. So Jesus will receive glory from you through your life as well as your death. Let's be sure of that. So here Paul, the great champion of the faith, was arrested and hidden away in prison. How can that be good for the kingdom? It can be with God. Do you remember Joseph? Interesting how things repeat themselves, isn't it? Everything in the New Testament really is an expression of what happened in the Old Testament. Do you remember Joseph? Sold by the brothers, put in the pit, ended up in prison, up and down. He said, you intended to harm me, but God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So faith is so counterintuitive. Do you remember Abraham and all the tests that he had? He couldn't see how God was going to do it, but he knew that God could do it, and he would do it. That's faith. So it is with Jesus on the cross. The greatest defeat of all time turned into the greatest victory of all time. So God sovereignly rules in the world, and his will is the final cause of all things. In the suffering of Christ, in the suffering of his people, in the detail of every man's life and his eternal destiny, God reigns in this universe, exalted over all other claimants of power and authority. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So let's not belittle God, bring him down, have a small view of God. God does what pleases him. So I finish with a challenge, really, to believe him and to trust him and to walk with him, because he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So trusting God is not kind of que sera, sera, whatever happens will happen. It's not the kind of Ishna Allah that you keep hearing all the time, which is a kind of abandoned fatalism. If that was the case, you wouldn't do anything if you became ill. Well, God's will? Not at all. True trust is born out of relationship. It is not passive, it is active. We're seeing a living God at work. Trusting God through the difficulties shows that true faith, that true relationship. God is sovereign. So let's trust him in your difficulties, trust him through your difficulties, in every circumstance, whatever happens. And let's get on and do what God wants us to do. That's a security that we can experience and enjoy. And we're going to sing in a moment the God of Abraham praise, but the third verse says this: the God of Abraham praise, whose all-sufficient grace shall guide us all our happy days in all our ways. He is our faithful friend. He is our gracious God. And he will save us to the end through Jesus' blood.